mention that because I wanted to show it to you. It's in, and that's always a big relief to know the book's in before the lectureship gets started. And it's always pretty close. Brother Paul Sane does our lectureship book, and we are on a tight schedule. He has several books that he does in a year, and it's always shipped out a week before. But anyway, I had it, and I brought it with me. And it's floating around here somewhere. I left it behind. I'm not always the best at keeping up with that. So maybe several of you will get to look at that book and get an advanced viewing of it. And then hopefully you'll want to buy that book. It's our lectureship theme. We're excited about this year, as we always are. But maybe so especially this year, it's on the cross at Calvary. A comprehensive study of the cross. As I say, I think somewhere in the book, I think it was Brother Franklin Camp that impressed this upon me on several times I heard him speak. He said that every one of us should sit daily at the foot of the cross. So we would invite any of you, as if you're just rejuvenated from this great lectureship and want to go get a few more days, ours starts Thursday night. Not much conflict at all, but we will have to leave. The more I preach, the smaller the brotherhood gets. And I think that is symbolized by the brother that preceded me and the brother that will follow. And it is a daunting task to follow Brother Skip Andrews. I believe that that material on Zechariah 2 is as rich as you'll ever hear on a treatment of that particular chapter of the Bible. And he did so masterfully on that. It's kind of hard to think about following Brother Skip. But Brother Skip not only is a scholarly man, but he was a guiding influence in the life of one of our former elders. I don't readily see Brother Skip now, but I've been seeing him a lot. That is hard to have a conversation, to go out to eat with Keith and Ann Fields, or to be talking about anything, talking about local work, without hearing about Brother Skip and Sister Helen and the great work that they do and did and continue to do. And it's just an honor to be associated with Brother Skip. And there's something that you always remember, and that is when someone is there at a time that's very special to you, if it's a death or if it's a birth or whatever it may be. And you only have a first child one time. And that for us, for Kathy and I, was November 13th, 1993. And I believe that the first person that I saw after Gary was born and I went out into the waiting area was Brother Dan Bailey. Brother Dan Bailey was preaching with the Northside congregation in Meridian, Mississippi, and I was preaching in the Livingston, Alabama congregation at that time. And just for that reason, Brother Dan, we didn't know each other very well at that time, but just because of his concern and his level of dedication, he was there, and it was just something that I will always treasure. And it's good to see him. I think it's been since then. I mean, I haven't seen him since that time. Our theme this morning is My Servants, the Prophets. You know, I believe that that's a very beautiful phrase for several reasons. And the first reason why I think that that's such a beautiful phrase is because God is speaking possessively. And anything that belongs to God is special. Anything that belongs to God is valuable. That's why it is so important to be recognized as a child of God, one who belongs to God. But my servants, the prophets, is also a very beautiful phrase because of the position of honor that God gives to these special men, in that he calls them servants. And if we study the New Testament, we get a renewed appreciation for a slave or a servant as he's spoken of. Jesus said, "Whoever will be great among you, let him be your servant." Matthew 23 and verse 12. And Jesus elevates for us an appreciation and understanding of how dignified and how wonderful it is to be a servant. When God incarnate got down on his knees and washed the dirty feet of the disciples, and when he had taken his garments and had sat down together with them, he said, "Know ye what I have done unto you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should do as I've ever done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his master, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." He wasn't binding foot washing upon us on that occasion. But he was saying, if you want greatness in the kingdom of God, condescend to others. That is, reach down and serve. Do what you can to serve. And when God is talking about the prophets throughout the Old Testament, what does he say? He says, "My servants." But then he sanctifies these servants in a special way, holding them up. And he says, my servants, the prophets. A prophet was a mouthpiece of God who was moved by the Holy Spirit of God and thus was God's man doing God's work. And even though he was speaking God's will, except for the case of Balaam, he had to be willing to do it. And a prophet's life was very difficult indeed. It may have meant being thrown down in a cistern filled with mud, as it was for Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 38 and verse 6. Or it may have meant receiving a slap in the face, as it was for Micaiah, as recorded for us in 1 Kings 22 and verse 24. Or it may mean a trip to the lion's den, as it was for Daniel in Daniel 6 and verse 7. Or maybe it was that God was going to tell you to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years, as it was for Isaiah in Isaiah 20, verse 2 and verse 3. What if God told you to marry a whore, as it was for Hosea? Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2. And others received trials of scourging and cruel mocking. And some were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were stoned. They wandered about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, being afflicted, being tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And they wandered about in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36 through 38. Can you not see woven throughout the Old Testament an affection from God toward his prophets? The phrase in the King James Version, my servants the prophets, is found 9 times. And with each of these references that are directly spoken in this particular way, we learn some new attribute and some reason to esteem these prophets, and we see the relationship that God bears with them. And I want us to notice some of those this morning. We don't have time to look at all of them. And I want you to remember something about these prophets, that these prophets were extraordinary men. These prophets were exemplary. What does James say in James chapter 5 and verse 10? Take my brethren, the prophets, for an example. But not only were they exemplary, we find that they were inquisitive about the right kind of things. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, they inquired into matters of salvation. And by and large, Luke 13 verse 28, the prophets were saved men. So let's look at these prophets more closely. The first thing that I want you to notice with me is that God had jealous concern over them. If you look over in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 7, you'll find reference to this. And this was during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. The low point, if you could pick one among the dynasties of the Israelite kings, this would be the one. The lowest of the low. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 7, and thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. Now 2 Kings chapter 9, you'll recall, begins with Elisha sending a young prophet out on a secret mission to anoint Jehu the king of, as king of Israel in the place of the wicked Ahab. And Ahab and Jezebel, and Jezebel's urging, Ahab had Naboth put to death. And God says, as a punishment for this, I'm going to avenge the blood of Naboth. But not only that, but the reason, the rationale that's given, is that God wanted to execute vengeance on Ahab because of the innocent blood of the prophets that they had caused to be shed. Now you look at what Jehu does, and in response to that, he very zealously sets out to do what God told him to do. The first thing he does is he takes the 70 sons of Ahab and he slaughters them. 42 allegiance to the king, he takes those out and he kills them. And somehow this has remained silent to others. And so he pretends to be a friend of Ahab and a Baal worshiper who was wanting to lead the worship service. And he got all the Baal worshipers into Ahab's temple, and there he slaughtered them. And even though Jehu would go on to leave his own wicked legacy, on this occasion, he was God's instrument and God's hand to do God's will. Ahab was no friend of a godly person. Particularly, he was no friend of a prophet. And when God saw what Ahab was allowing to take place during his reign, he could not let it go unpunished. That tells me that God had a special affection, a special love for those men who he described from Hebrews 11 a moment ago as sometimes very friendless individuals, individuals with very extreme tasks that were given to them. And yet they carried them out. And God had a special love for them. You know, God has a special fondness for his faithful messengers of every age. Now be careful if you're a false prophet. And there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and shall bring upon themselves swift destruction. And then also James chapter 3 and verse 1 says, let not many of you be teachers, my brethren, knowing that in this we shall receive a stricter judgment. But if you faithfully proclaim the word of God, then God has a special place for you in his heart. In fact, it was a prophet who was the first to say what Paul would repeat and would apply by the Holy Spirit to preachers in the Bible, in the New Testament, in his epistle. And in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, he exalts the role of one who would bring glad tidings of good things, who would proclaim peace, who would proclaim salvation, who would bring good news, who would say unto Israel, your God reigns. God is and has a jealous concern over his speakers, his messengers. And I believe it's not a stretch for us to say that the modern equivalent, with some noted differences, to the ancient prophet is the preacher. You know, God has any number of means by which he can communicate to mankind today, but through the faithful use of the Bible, God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. And he has promised to richly reward those who will faithfully speak a word for him, who have the desire of Isaiah to say that right word in the right way, in the right time. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, to say with Paul that this reward is not only for me, but for all those that love is coming and who love is appearing. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Brother West mentioned yesterday that my dad is a preacher and that my father-in-law has been a preacher. And that my brother-in-law preaches in Oklahoma. And that my brother preaches in the state of Virginia. And there are other family members. And so you can imagine what it was like to sit around the table at Thanksgiving. I'm looking forward to it in a few weeks. Of course, we talked about everything but preaching, right? No, we talked about preaching and the life of preachers. And you know, a subject of conversation that often comes up among all of us preachers, and when I'm with other preachers, is why there aren't more preachers. And when I think about that, you know, there are some reasons why that seem pretty apparent to me, but then there's also an enigma. But I know who's in control of how we can change that, and that's congregations. At the individual congregational level, there needs to be a restoration of a holding up of the preacher as a lifestyle and as a work that is honorable in the eyes of God. It begins in the home, where parents need to encourage their young men to grow up not just putting as their first pursuit the chase of materialism, but choosing a life that God is pleased with. Now, God needs Christians in every industry and in every profession, but God needs more preachers in the kingdom of God. You know, you can hardly pick up a publication without seeing that we are losing more preachers to death and retirement and burnout than we are replacing through our schools of training and in our congregations. And so, moms and dads, tell your sons how great it is to be a preacher, how wonderful it is to be able to commune with God day by day in the study of his word and to be able to share the good news with those about. And elders, do all that you can to say a word of encouragement to young men who want to preach. I remember growing up, and the first place I preached with any regularity was in my home congregation where Dad was preaching in Hinesville, Georgia. And it was always something I looked forward to step out of the pulpit. And one big tall brother in the church, who was an elder in the church, Bob Miller, would come up to me and all he would say is, you done good. I looked for that. I looked for him because of the encouragement that I received. Going into my freshman year at Fulton University, the men of the congregation asked me to come in with them. And they said, Neil, we want to encourage you. And we can't do a whole lot, but we want to give you a little money to help towards your tuition to go to school. I'm telling you, it wasn't a whole lot, but it meant everything to me. You know, all of these little things along the line encouraged me in my home congregation to want to preach. And there's many motivations, and I don't want to get askew from my topic, but the one motivation that we need to hold up for our young men is to let them to see the godly, the concern, the jealousy, the way in which God regards those who very faithfully proclaim the message of salvation. My servants, the prophets,
In 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 7, we see that God had a jealousy, a concern, and a special affection for his servants, the prophets. We move on to 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 13. And there we find that God spoke through the prophets. Seems like a very simple statement to make, but follow me with this. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 13, it says, "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and all the seers, saying, Turn you from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." From what I understand, that the concentration of the prophecy that's done, the literary prophets, takes place between the 9th century and the 6th century B.C., that the vast majority of those 16 prophets operated within that sphere. These are the literary prophets. Not to mention any number of non-literary prophets whose lives are recorded for us, and what prophets are not recorded who had some role in encouraging the people of God in Judah and in Israel. But you have Nathan, and you have Iddo, and you have Micaiah, and you have Elisha, and Elijah, and Ahijah, and Jehu the son of Hanani, and others, coming to the people of God and telling them, this is what God wants you to do. And we labor with the realization that a lot of times the people weren't listening. Most of the time, people rejected the message. But that did not diminish in any way the fact that God had spoken through these prophets. In fact, the credibility of the canonicity of the Old Testament Scripture rests upon the fact that each of those whose names and whose works appear in the Old Testament, that these were wrote by God's authority, that God gave them their message, that these books are prophetic in their nature, without which the inspiration of the Bible falls. But God did speak through them. And thus we have the work of God's servant, the prophet, being so important. Each and every word of Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And because the Bible carries an authoritative message, each word is prophetic in its nature. It was a vital work of the Old Testament writers to record and to spread God's message. Hebrews 1 and verse 1 says that in the times past in divers manners, God spake unto the fathers by the prophets. And today, by faithfully proclaiming the gospel, preachers are a mouthpiece that God uses to dispel his divine truth, to get it out there, to dispense it, rather. Each person who accurately handles the word of God to teach the lost or to faithfully further teach a child of God is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God." In a study of this particular subject, I consulted Brother Barfield's new book. And in his definition of the prophet, he says that this was some message that was believed to originate with God, which was then given to the people. And it is this part of the definition that I want to key in on. That when a preacher proclaims the word of God faithfully, he is like a prophet in this way. From both, the message comes from God. And for both, the responsibility is to spread that word to fellow man. And so God spoke through his servants, the prophets. But a third thing I want you to notice is that God revealed his long-suffering nature through the prophets. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 25, Jeremiah says, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt, unto this day I have sent unto you my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them." The message of the prophets in the Old Testament was not only about punishment and was not only about warnings. If you look at the nature of some of the prophetic books, you will see that that's the case. As we go through this lectureship, we see that there's a comforting tone in the book of Zechariah. That there's encouragement and comfort for the people of God in the book of Zechariah. That's the overarching seeming tone of that book. And even though there are some burdens of Isaiah and some very strong language there, you could say that much of the book of Isaiah has a comforting tone. Nahum has been called the prophet of comfort. And look at Habakkuk chapter 3, the Shigionoth as it's called, and that song of praise. Even though Haggai's grappling with the fact that the people of God were being punished at the hands of someone more wicked, and he was struggling with his faith, there's a comfort that Habakkuk receives and that he transmits to others. But even in some of the prophets that have what we would call a harsher tone, you find some words of comfort. You find some conditional promises. And you have evidence of God's deep love and affection for his people. Amos, the old sheep herder from Tekoa, he cut it straight, didn't he? And he preached it like it was supposed to be preached. He preached it plain. But he gives conditional hope to those who would be faithful to God. In Amos chapter 9, verse 15, saying they would be planted in their land. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah had a very stern message, but in Jeremiah 31, to those who would be of the faithful, he speaks of that covenant, that new covenant, where God would forgive their iniquities and he would remember their sins no more. And then the book of Malachi, where you have 9 questions used as a device to show God's rebuke and displeasure for the people who had an inadequate view of what religion was. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, he says of those of the faithful, the son of righteousness, those who would be obedient, the son of righteousness would arise with healing in his wings. And so you find this message of comfort. And there's proof here. You see, Jeremiah says, let's go all the way back from the time in which you came out of the land of Egypt. If I understand that right, you can date that somewhat, depending on who you look at about 1491 B.C., and he's speaking about, in Jeremiah chapter 7, about 586 B.C. You do the math there, that's over 900 years, nearly a millennium, that God says, I've been sending my prophets to warn you, to turn away from sin, to turn back toward me. That's long-suffering. We think about the characteristics of God in the Old Testament. We think about God's holiness. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah falls down at the face of him. Because he saw that vision at the commissioning of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each had 6 wings, and with twain it did cover his face, and with twain it did cover his feet, and with twain it did fly. And one cried unto another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the post of the door shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me! For I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God is holy, and God is a God of wrath, executing that wrath and that judgment. Deuteronomy chapter 32. So we see those characteristics of God prevail. God is also said to be, in the Old Testament, a God of patience. God of long suffering. 1 Peter chapter 3 says it waited in the days of Noah. The patience of God waited through king after king in the dynasty of Israel before finally they crumbled. 2 Peter 3:15 says, the long suffering of our God is salvation. At the judgment, nobody is going to be able to say that God was not fair, God was not patient with me, because God is patient. But I want you to think about it from this perspective. I've even this week been talking to individuals about items of common concern among us. Think about some of the moral atrocities that are taking place in our country. And you think about how we who have sin in our own lives as Christians, how we can get so indignant and so angry about the practice of abortion and homosexuality and adultery and murder and rape and on we might go. But look at it from God's perspective. God cannot even look at iniquity, Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. He's too pure. God, who created man, has seen every generation of mankind, and he has seen in every generation, every person has sinned. He has seen every vile act of humanity from the beginning and every generation, and yet the world still stands. Why? Because of the long suffering, the patience of God. It leads to repentance. But one day God's long suffering is going to run out, and the world will no longer stand. And God will execute vengeance upon the disobedient and those who are unrighteous. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. Well, now fourth, I want us to notice that God sternly warned the people through his servants, the prophets. In Jeremiah chapter 44 at verse 4, we find some similar language. Jeremiah says, Howbeit, I sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. When it came to God's law, God's prophets were not compromising men. They would not wiggle on the truth. They believed what Solomon wrote by inspiration in Proverbs 23, verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. The primary focus of Jeremiah's writing was to speak against spiritual adultery. That was the abominable thing, that idolatry that God hated. And so Jeremiah kept telling them that message, but they wouldn't hear. I want you to notice that God reviews that through Jeremiah after the fact. Look in Jeremiah 44 with me at verse 6 beginning. Here's what he says. Wherefore my fury and mine anger was poured forth and was kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as at this day. Therefore now thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, wherefore commit ye this great evil against your souls, and to cut off from you man and woman, child and suckling out of Judah, to leave you none to remain? In that you provoke me unto wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense unto other gods in the land of Egypt, will ye be gone to dwell, that ye might cut yourselves off, and that ye might be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, and the wickedness of the kings of Judah, and the wickedness of their wives, and your own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives, which they have committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They are not humbled even unto this day. Neither have they feared, nor walked in my laws, nor in my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for evil, and to cut off all Judah. I will take the remnant of Judah that have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, and they shall be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall even be consumed by the sword and by the famine. They shall die from the least of them unto the greatest by the sword and by the famine. And they shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach. Okay, preachers, you've just preached that sermon. Aren't you ready for the invitation song? Aren't you ready to look out and to see the folks to whom you preach? I don't want you to miss the connection with the strong message that Jeremiah had and the fact that he is known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah did not have this anxiousness, or does it seem apparent, that he seemed to take pleasure in getting somebody, in preaching on some subject, but he was brokenhearted by the task. But don't miss the fact that when God gave him the message, he preached it all. Even when it meant having to speak against those things that were being done. It was a very wicked time. And so that had to be the message that Jeremiah delivered. You know, God hasn't changed in 2,600 years. Sin is still sin. Sin is so terrible that Jesus Christ had to be sent from heaven to destroy its power. Sin is so terrible that God often executed the offenders on the spot from Nadab and Abihu's day to Ananias and Sapphira's day. Sin is so terrible that God has created a place so awful as hell to place all the servants of sin there for a never-ending eternity. God in the New Testament talks about the judgment which is to come, Acts 24 and verse 25, of everlasting punishment, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, and heavenly vengeance, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. This undiluted, often shocking message was given in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And where preachers are afraid to preach against sin, Satan is aided and abetted. In Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 3 through 5, the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like foxes in the deserts. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord." They had passed on their own message as if it were God's message. They were passing off as inspiration their own imagination. And the tragic thing was that people believed them because they were prophets. We don't preach, nor do we believe in evangelistic authority. We believe that the church is set up so that elders are the overseers, they are the shepherds, they are the pastors. Knowing that and understanding that they are the decision makers of a congregation who stands before the people week by week to preach the word of God are preachers. And people sometimes put undue confidence on preachers. If the preacher said it, it has to be true. So folks, let's be careful that when we preach, what we're preaching is what we find in the Bible. Foy Smith is no longer with us, but he said this. During the most critical moments of World War I, French war hero Ferdinand Foch gave this particular report. He said, my left is beaten back. My right is periled. My center is wavering. The situation is ideal. I attack. That's a great attitude, isn't it? I read a book recently called Dare Call It Treason, which was about the mutiny of the French army that reached its height in the spring of 1917. France was literally falling apart, and they were wringing their hands. There were a bunch of pacifists in the French government who didn't know how to deal with this, and so the country was falling apart. They thought, who are we going to have to lead our army? They didn't like it. They couldn't stand Ferdinand Foch. But they knew that he was the man that could deliver them because of such an attitude. Now, I'm not telling and preaching to be ugly. We are to preach the truth in love. But we're in a fight. We're in a fight with Satan. It's a fight that's been going on before we were born and will continue as long as time stands. And we can say, yes, there's problems to our left. And there are problems on the right. And at times it seems that the biblical center is wavering. The situation then is ideal. We're in the kingdom of God. We are fighters. We are warriors. We are soldiers in the Lord's army. And so we attack. We attack Satan's way of thinking. We attack Satan. Fifth and finally, I want you to see that God demonstrated his power through his servants, the prophets. Now we come to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 6. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doing, so hath he dealt with us. You may have wondered what this lesson had to do with the book of Zechariah before now. Well, it is from this passage that we get our topical theme, my servants, the prophets. And I want you to notice that the forefathers of Zechariah and the people at that time had resisted the message of God, and for this they had been punished, and they couldn't relent. And finally, they got the message, and they repented, and they said, it's taken hold of us. We understand. The word of God is the power. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And I did a study on that word dunamis and our own history. And you probably are familiar with the fact that there was a man who had done some work in the laboratory. And as a result of that, dynamite was invented. And Alfred Nobel spent the rest of his life trying to leave that behind because the dynamite of man was destructive. But the dynamite of God, the gospel, is constructive. It changes. It transforms lives. And when we will preach it faithfully, it will continue to change lives. If we'll preach the gospel in its unadulterated form, you will see the change in individuals. People like the Apostle Paul, who can go from being a persecutor, an aggressor against Christ, to being a persecuted one who is a follower of Christ. But don't we see that today? Think of individuals, and I imagine you're already ahead of me, in the local work or the church where you come from. Think of individuals who might have been characterized as ungodly and rascals and scoundrels. And now they're some of the best members that you have. What's the difference? Bottom line, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So God demonstrated his power through his servants, the prophets. Well, the men around them sought to strip them of their dignity, but God clothed them with such great honor. And though those around them sought to take their lives, God preserved their souls through an eternal reward. And even though men tried to ignore them, God pays them special attention and high honor. As we look back, we see that these individuals are called God's possession, my. And we see that they have the greatest place, my servants. And they have a glorified position, my servants, the prophets. Let me challenge you to take back a renewed enthusiasm for reaching in the hearts of young men whose lives are seeking direction. Whether you're their parents, whether you're their preacher, whether you're their elders, take a special interest in these young men. And encourage them to see the beauty and the blessings of being God's messengers. Thank you.